Son, and Holy Ghost, we ask that you would do something supernatural right now, that you would give us a very sincere receptivity to what you're saying to us in Luke 23, what you're showing us, and that the power of the crucifixion of Jesus would irrevocably impact our souls. If creation quakes and goes dark and the light of the sun fails during this 3-hour period of time when Jesus accomplishes the work of redemption, then we ask that something similar would happen in our souls, that our very being would respond to the power of the gospel, and we would be changed deeply, profoundly, and eternally. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So there is a film called The Wind That Shakes the Barley. This particular story gives us a glimpse into the social landscape of Ireland in the 1920s. It's a story that forces you, as the viewer, to contemplate the staggering price tag on peace. What you got to know about Ireland in the 1920s is that the people of Ireland were mercilessly oppressed by British security forces in this era. And in the story, you encounter these two brothers, a brother named Teddy and another guy named Damien. And for a while, they unite with other resistance fighters to combat the hostile, oppressive alien forces in their homeland. Much like you, if you were diagnosed with cancer, you would fight, you would resist the hostile alien forces in your body. There can be no peace, there could be no health if you don't count the cost and wage a war. But the most intense drama of the story hinges on this very critical question: how steep is the price for peace? How costly, how staggering and severe is the price for peace? And after a lot of bloodshed, one of the brothers, Teddy, he is convinced that the price tag on peace has been fully paid, or at least sufficiently paid, and Ireland can compromise with the British crown. But Damien and another segment of the resistance fighters, they believe that a compromise with the British crown would be unacceptable. And so after a very brutal, bloody revolutionary war, Ireland immediately segues into a brutal, bloody civil war. And I don't mention any of that to prompt a debate about political science or the history of Ireland per se, but simply to get us to consider the inescapable darkness and severe price that comes with lasting peace. Here in Luke 23, that's what God, in one very inescapable and primary way, is forcing you to look at. He's forcing you to see the staggering price that comes with peace. God wants to have peace with human beings. And what you got to remember is that human beings hate God. They have committed treason. Back in Genesis 3, it says in Romans 1, commenting on the original treacherous decision of human beings, that we became God haters. We turned our back. We became hostile to God. And God, as scandalous as this seems to any rational person, says, I will not allow that to be the final word on our relationship. I insist that those people be reclaimed, and not just that we would be forgiven, set up on our 2 feet again and given a fresh start. But he says, no, I insist that you would be enveloped in my oneness, that we would become one as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, have experienced intimate oneness from all eternity and for all eternity. And in order for that to happen, Jesus has to pay an extremely high price. For us to have peace with God, relational, eternal shalom with God, comes at a staggering price. And what you see right away in Luke 23, verse 44, is that creation is deeply, deeply aware of this price. What it costs for man to have peace with God, we see all of it coming to a head, culminating in Christ's sacrificial peace offering. And so at the sixth hour, which is high noon, creation goes dark for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Creation dons her funeral attire. She dresses in black. Every Friday night, my family and I, we watch a movie, family movie night, and we get pizza and we watch a movie. And a couple weeks ago, we watched Avengers Endgame. And You know, this series of movies, the Avengers movies, are full of all these dynamic, colorful characters, and they're witty and they're comical. But at the end of all of these movies, the final film, it's very somber. And as funny and as dynamic as it has been, when you get to this last movie, the final scene, if you're anything like me, you genuinely weep. You cry, because you come to discover the price for peace, like why they fight, and the price on what it takes to bring about true health and peace. Well, some of their dearest friends, Natasha and Tony, will die. They will give their lives. And when this happens, all of these characters, they're wearing black. They're in a very somber mood at the end of all of this, because the price on peace is very, very severe. And that's what you see here in Luke 23. Creation is displaying the proper response to the death of the only begotten Son of God. Creation is in tune with the truth. It says in Romans chapter 8 that ever since the decision of man to commit high treason, creation has been lamenting. Creation has been groaning. And I don't say that necessarily to advocate for environmentalism. Maybe I might do that, but that's for another time. We can talk about that offline. But I am suggesting that we adopt a bit more Christian mysticism, because the fact is, creation knows its maker. You know, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, he's tapping into a biblical truth, because Narnia knows its maker, right? The trees and the rivers, all of Narnia knows who sung it into existence, who sustains it. And when the creator of Narnia dies sacrificially for sinners, right, the earth quakes, the rocks split, and that's exactly what you see in the Gospels. Creation is responding to the staggering price of God's adamance to have peace with humankind. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, it says the earth shook when Jesus died on the cross. Rocks split in half. In fact, it says tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised from the dead, and they walked into Jerusalem to bear testimony to the power of Christ's sacrifice. And all of this begs the question, why is this happening? What is creation provoking us to put our attention on? All of this is forcing us to fixate on this very simple but profound reality that we now have peace with God. Because of Jesus dying, we now have peace with God. And we know that's the emphasis, because verse 45 says, while the sun's light failed, during this period of darkness, after Jesus has breathed his last, the curtain of the temple tears in two. And y'all, you have to imagine this. You cannot just chalk this up to a piece of data from Scripture. You cannot yawn your way through these details. You have to imagine what it would be like to be a person in the temple when this thick veil, this barrier between human beings and the holiness of God, the holiest of holies, when this veil tears, you will be terrified. You will presume, you will think, I'm going to die. Because behind this veil is where the ark was kept back in the Old Testament days. It represents the presence of God, and it is deadly. It is overwhelmingly intimidating. You know, I think even sort of cheesy, kind of funny adventure movies get at this. Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, for all the cheesiness and funny things that happen in that movie, it's honestly, in one sense, trying to get us to think about the deadly, intimidating reality of God's presence, his holiness, right? And in this film, Indy is skeptical. He has these moments where he's talking about the Lost Ark, and he's saying, well, I don't really believe it's supernatural. It's nothing really that miraculous or overwhelming. But then they go to that island with the Nazis, and they open the Ark, and it is deadly. It is overwhelming. It's funny, we watched that film as a family a few weeks ago, and my son Phineas, when we watched that scene when they opened the ark, after we saw that, he said, is this for real? Because he knows, he's heard stories about the ark. We've read the Bible, and he's like, yeah, I think I've heard about this thing, but is it like that? Is it that intimidating? And we said, yeah. Whoever decided to create these Indiana Jones films, whoever put this in the storyline, they were pulling from things that are actual historical fact, things that are in Scripture. And so after family movie night, we read 2 Samuel 6. And this is the story where David is transporting the ark, trying to bring the ark from this place called the house of Abinadab back to Jerusalem. And there are these two guys, sons of Abinadab, who are involved in the transport protocol, Uzzah and Ahio, and they're transporting the ark on a cart, which is pulled by oxen, and at one point the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah puts out his hand reflexively to stabilize the ark. He doesn't want it to tip over and fall into the dirt, and Uzzah drops dead. But just touching the ark, it's deadly, it's overwhelming, and this is David's reaction. When this happens, it says David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. David was afraid of God in this moment. And David very lamentably and desperately says, how can I have peace with God? How can the ark of God come to me if this is how it's going to be? How can man have a relationship with God? And the answer is in verse 46. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And having said this, having given his life, because ultimately nobody ultimately takes Jesus' life from him. He offers it of his own volition, and he breathes his last. And that's when the temple curtain is torn. This is how you have peace with God. This is the staggering price that must be paid in order for us to have peace with God. And God lays enormous emphasis on you simply seeing this. Very, very simply, but very profoundly, you just have to fixate on the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke put emphasis on this last week, the previous paragraph, when the criminal who had been so wretched in his life, had done such wickedness that he actually deserves to be crucified. He acknowledges that. And he's hanging next to this bloody, beaten, dying man, and he perceives the glory of God in it. And he begs Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And as a side note, you realize that as a member of one of the victims of this man, you know, this is a form of capital punishment. And so some of the family members who were dealing with the grief of this criminal's crimes, their family members have been the victims of this brutal, maybe murderer or rapist or whatever he did to warrant crucifixion. You have to hear Jesus promise this man paradise. He doesn't go to hell. He's being convicted of his crimes and crucified, but he gets to go to be with Jesus in paradise later that day. And likewise, in this scene, you see the executioner being drawn in to the salvation work of Christ. So if you're a family member of the guy getting crucified, now you have to reckon with the fact that this executioner, the centurion who oversees all of these crucifixion punishments, he's being enveloped in the love and salvation of Christ. And so the executioner, the centurion in verse 47, he looks at what has taken place. He sees how the creation, the cosmos, has reacted to the glorious death of Jesus. And he's seen how Jesus has prayed for the forgiveness of his assailants. And he's heard how Jesus has committed his spirit to his Father. And he's in awe. He's praising God. It says he looks and he praises God, and then he says, certainly Jesus was innocent. And see, everybody is feeling the weight of the staggering price of this peace offering. Verse 48, all the crowds who had just moments ago been breathing their hatred and hostility and crying, crucify him, now they're feeling the full weight of what has just happened. They've just witnessed this staggering price tag on peace, and they walk away beating their breasts. You know, if you travel to Japan and you go to this city, Hiroshima, you can visit this place in Hiroshima called the Peace Memorial Park. And if you're unfamiliar with the events and the history of Hiroshima, you might think, well, what happened here? Why are we commemorating peace here? What peaceful thing occurred here to bring about this memorial park? Well, there was this horrible war, and to bring that war to an end, there was a deadly bomb that killed 80,000 people instantaneously. And that is what was used to bring about peace. And so at this site where this bomb detonated, instantaneously obliterating 80,000 people, that is the site of Peace Memorial Park. And when you visit this park, it's very somber. And you just sort of walk in silence. And you feel the gravity of the price of peace, what it takes to bring about peace. And that's what you see in verse 49. All of Jesus' acquaintances and these women who have been following him from Galilee, they just simply stand and they stare in stunned silence. And here's the deal. When you fixate on the sacrifice of Jesus, as simple, as basic as that seems, something supernatural actually happens. Something miraculous happens when you just look at Jesus crucified, when you just fixate on that. Some of you know the story of Louis Zamperini. Maybe you've read the book Unbroken or you've seen the film. Louis lived through nightmare after nightmare after nightmare. Just wretched suffering, unspeakable injustice, was oppressed by his captors in this prisoner of war camp in Japan. And when Louis looked at his life, for the longest time, he just felt fear and rage and humiliation and helplessness. And I know y'all can relate to that. We can all relate to that. On any given day, this is what we feel. We take stock of our life and we feel fear. We feel angry. We feel humiliation and we feel helplessness. So what's the antidote? What could help us? What could transform us? Well, Louis bears testimony to this. He says, when I simply looked at the sacrifice of Jesus, when I really stared at the stunning, staggering price of redemption found in Christ alone, this crucified king, this is what Louis says, my fear, my humiliation, my helplessness, my rage, it went away. It just melted away. And when I thought of my history, what resonated with me most deeply was not what I had suffered, but it was the divine love that had intervened to save me. I simply believed in Jesus. And Louis says, I was a new creation. And if you ask, how did that happen? He'd say, I just looked at Christ. I just looked at Jesus Christ crucified, like this centurion, like the man who died next to Jesus, like these crowds of people. I just looked at Jesus crucified. And when a person fixates on the sacrifice of Jesus, not only are they a new creation, but as a new creation, they experience a profound shift in pressure. You know, there are two kinds of pressure. There's negative pressure and there's positive pressure, like peer pressure. So if you're hanging out with a group of people and they indoctrinate you and pressure you to be empathetic and kind, that's great. That's fantastic. If you hang out with people and they pressure you to be more charitable and to live by faith, that's good. That's why you join a church. Right? They challenge you to work hard as the joy set before you under the banner of Christ. That's good. But if you're part of a community that pressures you to gossip and feel cynical and hopeless and to live by fear instead of faith, well, that's bad pressure. So as an example of bad pressure, we see this in a few scenes earlier in Luke's gospel. Peter, when he's in the courtyard of the high priest's house, he feels this negative kind of pressure. He's scared. He feels this pressure to people please. He doesn't want to displease the people that he's talking to. He doesn't want them to disapprove of him. He's afraid of what they might do to him if they discover that he is a follower of Jesus. And so he gets scared and he denies Jesus multiple times. But in contrast with that, look at verse 50 and 51. You see there's this man named Joseph from a Jewish town named Arimathea. He's a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the council or the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish Supreme Court. In John's gospel, there's actually a couple of guys on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. Joseph is one of them, and there's another guy named Nicodemus. And they both come together at the end of the gospel of John to collaborate on this project that you see Luke emphasizing here in Luke 23. Where they bring these anointing oils to bury Jesus' body. And not just bury it, but to give Jesus a royal burial. Something that would have been talked about in the community. Something that would have been fairly public. And we're told that this guy, Joseph, he's been looking for the kingdom of God. He's a righteous man. And now he sees what the centurion has seen. What the crucified criminal who's now with Jesus in paradise has seen. He's seen that the glory of God, the culminating moment of redemption has happened. And the cosmos knows it, right? The earthquake bespeaks it. Everything about the death of Christ now confirms for him that the kingdom of God has in fact come. He was curious before, but now it's confirmed. And so what's the impact? What's the pressure on Joseph's life? Well, he now will honor Christ. He will now follow Christ and pursue Christ and seek first the kingdom, even if it ruins his life. His worldly status is now at least being jeopardized because the Sanhedrin worked so hard to get Jesus crucified. How do you think they're going to feel when a member of their own council is now working against that verdict? So flagrantly, so audaciously, Joseph goes to Pilate to ask for the body so that he can give it the respectable, honorable burial of the true King of Kings. You realize Joseph, he may lose his spot on the council. They may slander him in the community. Joseph's children maybe won't be able to go to that private Jewish school anymore. Because who do you think serves on the board of that school? It's probably the same people, or at least a network of people connected to the Sanhedrin people. Joseph may lose his job. Joseph may be put in prison. Joseph may have to give his life for associating with Jesus so closely. Joseph says, I don't care. I count that cost. The Holy Spirit puts pressure on me to boldly follow Christ, to seek first the kingdom of God. And he's not the only one. There's a community of people. Whenever you take risks and live by faith, God says you have to be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. You run this race with audacity and boldness and endurance, not because you're by yourself, but because there are other people who are running with you. And so these women, verse 55, who have been following Jesus all the way from Galilee, they get in on honoring Jesus as well. Seeing that Jesus paid such a staggering price, that he paid it all, and embracing the freedom of knowing that now all to him we owe, it begs the question, what kind of pressure does that put on you? Positive, Holy Spirit kinds of pressure. For some of you, it's the Holy Spirit pressuring you to not people please anymore. Because the thing you are terrified of is people not liking you. You don't ever want to be viewed as the villain or the bad guy. Or saying something, yeah, it's true, but if I said that, even if I said it tactfully, they're not going to like me for saying it. Some people just don't like to have their sin exposed. And so you know what I'm going to avoid? I'm going to walk on eggshells. I'm going to be really timid and cautious in all my relationships. And God says you have to be more bold than that. That is torment. That is torture to you. That's not true freedom. That's not life. So the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart and he pressures you positively to speak the truth in love instead of be a people pleaser. For some of you, it just simply means you're not living by fear anymore. You're just dominated by fear. You're dominated by what all these what ifs. Well, if I do that, then there's all these uncertainties and these things I can't control and these things I can't predict. And so I better just be cautious. I better just be really conservative. And God says, that's not faith. Holy Spirit pressures you to live by faith. Read Hebrews 11 later this afternoon and ask yourself this question. What kind of felt safety do you think those people had in their life? Do you think they felt secure in all of the, you know, overly ensure everything in your life, American ways of feeling assured that we have going on? Do you think they actually felt safe all the time? You know, that's kind of the mantra of our day, especially in this COVID era. Be safe. Be safe. And that's all well and good. Be safe. But that's honestly secondary. You know, at least a handful of times in the upcoming weeks, when people say be safe, say take risks. Say that back. Say take risks. Do something kind of risky. Because it means you're living by faith, right? And the Holy Spirit puts pressure on you to do that. Another area where we're really conservative is that we build these systems of self-protection because we're naked and we're afraid and we're hiding. And so we put up shields of sarcasm and cynicism and we practice protocols of avoiding people. And the Bible says paradise is actually being naked and not ashamed. That's how God describes paradise. Peace with God, and we're vulnerable, we're real, we're honest in our relationships with the people in our lives. Maybe it's just the pressure simply to trust God, however that might apply in your life. Trust God and obey. There's this wonderful scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, where Lucy and her siblings have been kind of taken back to Narnia in this just kind of unexpected way, and they're lost. A lot has happened in Narnia since they were there before, and they don't know where they are. They know they need to find a guy named Caspian, but they're lost, and they don't know how to find him. And then there's this scene where Lucy sees Aslan. But the problem is Lucy's the youngest of all the siblings, and so nobody really listens to her. And she says, I saw Aslan, and he's showing us how to get to Caspian. And they say, well, Lucy, you know, you're pretty imaginative. Maybe you just thought you saw Aslan. Or maybe it was the light and the trees. And you just the light playing tricks on your eyes. And she says, no, I saw him. And they say, we can't take this chance. I mean, what if you didn't see him? We think maybe you believe you saw him, but I don't know if we can trust that. And so they vote to kind of go a different way than the way Aslan has told Lucy to go. And so that night when everybody's asleep, Aslan visits Lucy. And she sees Aslan and she says, oh, Aslan, it's good to see you again. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's such a shame that none of the others saw you and that they didn't believe that I saw you. And Aslan just looks at her. He doesn't say anything. He just looks at her and gives her kind of this low growl, which would be pretty intimidating because Aslan's a lion. And so Lucy feels kind of the pressure of that, and she feels like she kind of needs to defend herself, and she says, well, I had to stay with the group, right? And Aslan just looks at her and kind of growls again, and she says, well, if I go to them now and I wake them up, they'll be angry with me. I mean, can you at least promise me that if I wake them up, that you will show yourself to them, that they will indeed see you? And Aslan speaks for the first time, and he says, certainly not, child. I will not make this promise. And she says, Aslan, they won't believe me. And Aslan says, that doesn't matter. You see me. You believe me. You follow me. Even if they don't. And you see, he's putting pressure on her. Not to live by fear, not to live in these self-preservation, people-pleasing sort of ways, but to live by faith. That's a positive kind of pressure. And it begs the question, like, what is the most primary kind of pressure God puts on us? And throughout the Bible, the most primary, the most premier version of pressure God puts on us is to enter his love, to enter his rest. Not to make something happen in our own strength or come up with a way of performing for God and impressing him, but just to accept his love. This is what is most pleasing to God, and this is where he applies the most pressure. He says, I want you to simply receive and rest in what I have done for you. That's the kind of pressure I want to put on you. So later in that 2 Samuel narrative, the one that I mentioned before where that guy Uzzah touched the ark and died, later in that same chapter, King David, who was angry, who was confused, who was afraid of God, he goes back and he gets the ark and he tries again. And he follows the Old Testament legislation of carrying the ark with poles instead of on a cart pulled by oxen. And they're sacrificing all of these bulls and oxen and sheep. And that's all very somber and serious and very, very, very impressive in terms of sacrifice. But mingled with that, coupled with that, is David's behavior as a man leaping and dancing before the ark. Like joyously, like a child just dancing for joy in front of the ark. Because he knows that this holy God who requires all of this blood sacrifice is also the God who wants to have a relationship with us where he is our father. Where he, as it says in the prophet Isaiah 66, is like a mom who loves to snuggle her child and feed her child and bounce her child on her knee. And David says, I want to get in on that. And he gets in on it so fully that even his wife is a bit put out. She says, why don't you shape up and act with more respectability? Why don't you act like a true king with more decorum? And David responds to her and anybody else who wouldn't like what he's doing. And he says, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will fully receive the love of God, the lavish, prodigal love of God. I will make myself yet more contemptible and abased in your eyes because it's not about me people-pleasing or performing for everybody. It's about me receiving the love of God because that's what's most pleasing to him. You know, the thing that pleases God most is simply entering his rest. And that's what Sabbath is all about. Last thing we need to consider, you see Sabbath being talked about in this passage. And is that just a throwaway data point? You know, just, oh, it happened to happen, you know, on the Sabbath. No, it's incredibly strategic. God is putting this note about the Sabbath in here for a very specific reason. Because he wants us to truly embrace the rest, the peace, the shalom that is found in Christ alone. To really rest in what God has done. Not just know about the gospel, the accomplishment of Christ. Not to simply glance at Christ crucified and have a category for that. But then, you know, speed off and make something happen in our own strength or get on with a project where we feel like we can predict it and control it and feel impressed with ourselves. But really marinate in the mercy of God found in Christ alone. To really receive and remain in the gospel. Boldly receiving what God has done. That's what God is pleased with, and that's what he pressures us to do. You may wonder, because we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Luke, what are we going to do next? What's the next sermon series? It's Galatians. So you can start reading that and priming the pump. Here's the gist of Galatians, just as sort of a movie trailer preview. Paul, this guy, Apostle Paul, he writes to this community, this believing community in Galatia, and he says, you have to hold on to the gospel as the most dominant, most primary force in your life. And there will be all these temptations to add something to the gospel. To simply rest and remain in the love of God is so hard. In fact, it feels sort of like an affliction for us because we have this tendency to want to add something of our own doing to the gospel. And Paul gets very aggressive with people who threaten to add something to the gospel. He says that there are people from other churches, these guys from James's church in Jerusalem who have come to the community of Galatia, and they've tempted people away from just Christ alone and the rest, the shalom of God that is found in Christ. And if people preach another gospel, or even if an angel of God were to preach another gospel to you, or they tried to add something, he says, let them be accursed. He gets very aggressive, and at times even pretty graphic in his bold confrontation of anything that would encroach on being united to Christ alone, receiving and resting in the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. And that's what the Sabbath is, y'all. The Sabbath is this tangible one day in seven where you don't work. You shut everything down as sort of a sacrament, a physical, tangible way of coaching yourself and training yourself to simply receive and rest in the grace of God. And that's what this table is about, the Lord's Supper. This is a sacrament. This is the gospel made visible. God tells us all these glorious things about his mercy and the word, and then he conveys that same message, that same story visibly to us in the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and in things like the Sabbath. And there are two things, primarily two things involved when it comes to boldly receiving what God is giving us. Number one is that we actually have to strive to enter the shalom of God. It says this in the book of Hebrews. There is this rest of God. The God's shalom, he's putting it out here, offering it to us. And you have to strive to enter it because the tendency to just sort of glance at it and then go off and try to make something happen in your own strength is so powerful in us. We are addicts. We are addicted to trying to do stuff in our own strength. And God says you have to actually fight the good fight of faith. Faith just means be receptive. Faith means God has a present for you. Faith means you receive it, right? You wholly receive it. You don't acknowledge that it's there and you sort of go off and, you know, do something else. You grab it and you cling to it and you hold on to it. And so it says in the book of Hebrews that we strive to enter the rest of God. So this is a table where before you come, you have to examine yourself. That's part of striving to enter the rest of God. You have to ask yourself honestly, do I want to really accept the work of salvation, the crucifixion of Christ, the accomplishment of my redemption, not by anything that I've done, but by what has been done for me? It's easy to think you believe that and to pay lip service to that, but do you actually live in a way where your life evidences that you believe that? You know, are you dominated by fear? Is that what dictates your life, or are you dominated by what Christ has accomplished and you live by faith? Like the father in Mark chapter 9, whose son is afflicted, he comes to Jesus and he says, I believe, but God, help me believe more. Help my unbelief. That's the posture that you take when you come to this table. To say, God, give me the pressure of the Spirit to prompt me and provoke me to believe in what Christ has accomplished. The second primary thing in boldly receiving is actually tangibly receiving. Not just having a concept for the gospel, but when you come to this table, you're actually taking these signs and seals and you're putting them in your body. It's a tangible reminder of the actual, concrete kind of way God wants to have a relationship with you. It's not just concept. It's not philosophy. It's practical. It works itself into your life and it flows out of your life in very practical ways. We can't just talk about the gospel. We can't just talk about God. We have to be in a relationship with him. And so we tangibly observe the Sabbath. We tangibly partake of this bread and this wine. And so if that's you, if you are honestly hungry for God to dominate your life with the power of the crucifixion of God's only Son, then this table is for you. If you're not there, honestly, we don't want you to feel, you know, guilty or horrible. We want you to wrestle with it. We want you to stay where you are and just really mull it over and pray and ask God to give you a true appetite for the reality, the profound reality of what Christ's death has accomplished. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you to help our unbelief. We need you to prompt us in this positive, putting pressure on us kind of way that we see in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. To prompt us to praise you like this Roman centurion who certainly would have felt conflicted about so many things in his life. And yet, very simply, the common denominator is that you invite us to behold Jesus, the crucified king, the God-man who is innocent but gave his life so that we could have peace with God. God, give us eyes to see that and hearts that are wholesale receptive to that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.